Well, I want to begin by raising a question which comes out very clearly in chapter 1 and indeed in the book of Jonah. And here is the question. It's pretty straightforward, but how does God use his power? You may well know the story of Jonah because of his disobedience in going to Tarshish when he was told to go and preach in Nineveh. So it's as though God says, go to Moscow, and he lives here, and instead he goes to New York. That's what happens. And because of that, we've got, can we see chapter 1, verse 4? Let's see how God used his power. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And the storm sent by the Lord, who's verse 9, can we see, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land, does not stop until verse 15. The sailors took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And that causes us to ask this question. How does God use his power? I mean, there's no question in chapter 1 that he is awesomely and uniquely powerful. Again, chapter 1, verse 9, he is the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Chapter 1, verse 14, the sailors say he does what he pleases. He's done what he pleased. Verse 16, he is to be greatly feared as the sailors make a sacrifice and vows. And end of chapter 1, they're so terrified they change religion. Whatever their gods have been, they say, no, now I am kneeling before the God of Jonah who made the sea and the land. He is immensely powerful, but can he be trusted? Can he be trusted? For we live in an age which is increasingly suspicious of power and authority. Nicolas Sarkozy's re-election campaign in France suffered a massive setback last week when it was discovered that whilst imposing austerity measures throughout France, he still keeps 121 cars under the Elysee Palace at the taxpayers' expense. And many feel no one can be trusted, which is why the conspiracy theory night, which Gordon and Mark are running on the Monday night of our mission next month, I think is so compelling and contemporary. So many have that mindset. They're just waiting for the caveat that says, oh, that's the hidden motive. Well, okay, but how does God use his power? In the film, I don't know if you know this film, Bruce Almighty. I don't know how I find myself watching it, but anyway, I do apologize. But in this film, Bruce Almighty, an ordinary person, Bruce, rants at God to such an extent that God says, okay, you have a go. You be God if you can do better. So Bruce gets all God's powers as God goes off on holiday for a week. I told you I shouldn't have been watching it. And what does Bruce do with his newfound power? So here is Bruce. What does he do with his newfound power? Well, his first miracle is to make a girl's skirt blow up. He then moves the moon closer to impress his girlfriend and causes untold environmental damage. He completely humiliates a colleague at work to get his job and you know, leaps for joy when it all occurs. He turns all the traffic lights green to speed through a city. Actually, that one I thoroughly agreed with, but anyway, there you have it. But the point is that there isn't really a moment in the film where Bruce uses his power to benefit anyone other than himself. Not a moment. It's all about him. And I imagine people often think the same of God. So how does God use all the power that he has got? Well, the great message of these chapters and our communion service tonight is that, here's the issue, God uses his power to rescue. That's how he uses his power, to rescue. I mean, it's summed up, if we can flick over the page in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation, rescue comes from the Lord, this conclusion. And let's just see, as we flick back to 1 verse 17, let's just see how God uses his power to rescue in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah 1, 17, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And then the rescue is at the other bookend of the chapter. Can we just flick over and see it? Chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Miraculous rescue. Miraculous rescue. Chapter 1, verse 17, by the way, is not about the great fish, but the one who provided. The Lord provided it. Make no mistake, it's about the Lord. Were it not for the Lord who rescues, the next mention we'd have of Jonah after chapter 1, verse 15, when he's thrown overboard, would be in the 6 o'clock news, wouldn't it? The reporter would be standing on the shore of Joppa explaining that the rescue services had called off the search for the Israelite who'd been lost in one of the worst storms ever experienced in the Mediterranean. But the Lord provided a rescue. Jonah would be dead and gone. But the Lord provides a rescue. However, just to humour the sceptics as we think about a whale taking a man into his mouth, just to say, whales do apparently have remarkable propensities for storing oxygen, not only in their lungs, but in their body tissue as well. So if you were swallowed by a whale, let me encourage you by saying that you would not necessarily suffocate, just so that you know. Actually, in some whales, the mouth and throat cavity is 14 foot long and 8 foot wide. It's enormous. So I think of my friend Enid Tolman down there in the second row. You could fit 6 Enids in there, and behind her is Henry Hargreaves. You could put 1 Henry in. It's amazing. You could have a fellowship group in there. Be amazing if you picked it right. So be encouraged if you're swallowed by a whale on holiday. And there are a number of examples of sperm whales swallowing men. So in 1891, off the Falkland Islands, a seaman named James Barclay from the whaling ship the Star of the East was swallowed when a male whale struck the boat. The whale was subsequently killed, and James Barclay was found alive in the stomach of the whale. Yes, he was apparently emotionally disturbed. Apparently that was true for a while. But he recovered well, and the only long-term effects were that his body parts had been exposed to and bleached by the gastric juices in the whale's stomach. So just as we think about this big fish, let's not allow it to become a red herring and get on with it, shall we? Let's do that. But talk like that does miss the point. That's the issue. The whole point is that this sort of thing doesn't normally happen. No, it's a miraculous rescue in which it is not too difficult for the God of heaven, chapter 1, verse 9, who made the sea and the earth, to control a big fish as he uses his awesome power, can I say again, to rescue. To rescue. And this rescue is the subject of Jonah's wonderful prayer or song of thanksgiving. Some songs are written in cafes, trains, planes, or on the back of buses as bands go from gig to gig. Well, Jonah composed these lyrics while he was traveling by fish. That's what happened. And it was a miracle. And I want you to notice two things about God's miraculous rescue. Number one, here's the first thing to notice. God's rescue is for people who know they face death and judgment. God's rescue is for people who know they face death and judgment. In chapter 1, verse 12, Jonah has perhaps been rather full of bravado as he says to the sailors, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." You know, this sort of martyr's action. Pick me up, throw me in. But now, in chapter 2, he is looking death in the face. So do we see verse 2, "From the depths of the grave I called for help." And the text here, verse by verse, gives us the sense of tumbling, falling, spiraling down to rock bottom. Verse 3, "The current swirled about me." Can you imagine it? Perhaps some of you have been caught up in waves before and you know what it is to be tumbled just for a moment. "All your waves and breakers." Verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me. Verse 5, "The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." Verse 6, "And eventually he reaches the ocean floor to the roots of the mountains. I sank down." Of course, the mountains don't stop when the eye sees them above water level. No, they go down to their roots in the depths of the sea, and Jonah is hurled down to the ocean depths where no man has ever been. He's down there. Verse 6, "The earth beneath barred me in forever." So now he has reached the bottom. He is losing consciousness. Verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away," he's trying to fight for breath. He's held his breath. There's nothing. Open his mouth, filled with water, drowning. It's drowning. The water is closing in. It's dragging you further and further down. You hold your breath, but the need to breathe becomes unbearable. Your lungs are exploding, and you are face to face with death. C.S. Lewis once began a talk. He said, "I know nothing about any of you here. I don't know what you do. I don't know your ages. I don't know your names. But I know this, you will die. You will die. Are you ready for that?" And when death comes close up, it is terrible and frightening. But for Jonah, it is all the more terrible because he realized he faces not only death, but judgment as well. So it was the sailors who threw Jonah overboard, but Jonah knows full well. Can we see verse 3? Verse 3, let's look at it together. Jonah knows full well that God is behind it. Verse 3, "You, Lord, hurled me into the deep." Not so sailors primarily. You, Lord, you hurled me in. Jonah knows that God is angry with him, and rightly so. He may be a prophet, but he has rejected God's word. and he has fled from God in defiant disobedience. Just flick back chapter 1 and verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. God says, verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come out against me. And Jonah says, no, no. So he faces God's judgment. Absolute rank disobedience of God. And chapter 2, verse 4, I said, I have been banished from your sight. It's an appalling thought, isn't it? Banishment, suffocating in a watery grave. Life beyond the reaches of the goodness of God, without God's blessing. So the absence of fun and friendship, of families, fulfillment, of falling in love, all gone, all gone. But we must see that the storm was God's reaction to Jonah's rebellion. It was a measure of God's anger against him. Let me say that again. The storm was a measure of God's anger against him. As the sailors heaved Jonah over the side, it was as if they are handing him back to God for God to deal with this rebellious prophet. And that causes me to ask you, here's the question as we come to communion this evening. What do you think is the measure of God's anger against you for rejecting him? What do you think is the measure of God's anger against you for rejecting him? For ignoring his word this week, whatever appearances? Coveting independence from him in your mind, there you get each breath from him. For living in defiant disobedience to him. The guy on the clip from the men's convention, as he talked about his heart and the battle in his heart, he's not alone, is he? It's not just him. You may know that we run here at All Souls a course for people inquiring about the Christian faith called Christianity Explored. Maybe this is something that's new that you've not heard of. Come on Wednesday evening. And increasingly I found on that course, there is a key moment in week 3, it was a couple of weeks ago, when we study these words from the lips of Jesus. Let's just flick ahead to see them. I wonder if we can see Mark 9, verses 43 to 47. Just the key moment, page 1014 in the church Bibles. So here is Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived. And what do you make of these words? Mark 9, 43 to 47. They just struck me deeply 10 days ago as we were talking about them at Christianity Explored with people investigating the Christian faith. And here Jesus lays out the measure of God's anger against those who, like Jonah, live in defiant disobedience to him in his world. If your hand, can we see as we look down verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. And ladies and gentlemen, can I say, the warning is clear. The measure of God's anger against those who say, well, no one can tell me what I do with my hands. Nobody. Nobody. Nobody tells me how to live. And no one can tell me where I go with my feet. And no one can tell me what I do with my eyes. No one. Can I say, the measure of God's judgment against those people is very great, for he is their creator, and he speaks, can we see, as we look down, verse 48, of a place where their worm does not die, nor the fire, and the fire is not quenched. For God says, what you do with the hands I have made, what you do with the feet I have made, what you do with the eyes I have made, is my business. It is my business. And again, you know, it's very interesting. I'm sure Hugh and Mark would back this up. When one speaks at funerals, people long, they long for you to speak of the hope of heaven for dead relatives. But people don't like this. Not the way I've never said this at a funeral, but at some time it has to be said. So I say it tonight. If I want to take Jesus seriously on heaven, what am I going to do with these words as he speaks of hell? Again, I ask, what is the measure of God's anger against you? We have rejected God this week. We have ignored his word. We've lived in defiant disobedience. And God's anger is righteous and serious. And I'm not speaking about you. I'm speaking actually fundamentally about me as I look at my heart in the last week. Now, there are many, many people who have so low a view of sin, this rebellion against God in his world, that's what sin is, that they really can't grasp what I'm saying. So they don't think they're that bad. In fact, this is vastly the majority view in the liberal secular society in which we live. They certainly can't relate to God punishing them. They don't like being told that they are spiritual and moral failures. It's so negative. And they certainly don't like any talk of God's wrath, his settled, controlled, personal hostility to evil. So they would see what I'm saying now and say, well, I just think that's very, very harsh. Very harsh. This hellfire, this brimstone. They believe it to be unfair. And they say, frankly, well, actually, I've done pretty well. I am not weak. They say, I'm not weak. I'm doing fine, thank you. And what they mean by that is, I really don't think that I'll get anything from God I don't deserve. I'll be fine. And to that I say, as we close this first point and we see these words in front of us, why do you think Jesus came to die? If your goodness is good enough, if you can make up your rules and then think, well, actually, they'll be fine for my acceptance before God. Why did Jesus pay in death and blood for wrongdoing if your goodness is good enough? Why? And this leads us to our second point as we go on, because God's rescue is not only for those who know they face death and judgment. Let's flick back to page 928, please. 928 in our Bibles, to Jonah chapter 2. As we see that God's rescue is not only for those who know they face death and judgment. Secondly, God's rescue is also for anyone who'll cry out to him for mercy. And this is crucial because some people actually don't have a low view of sin. They actually have a very high view of sin when you speak to them. They know the mess they're in. There's a real humility. They know they've failed. They wish they weren't in this condition, but they see evil, sin, and their need very clearly. But this is the issue. They don't believe God's mercy is powerful enough and sufficient to deal with their mess. They don't understand that God, in his kindness, is in the business of rescue. I've seen it often on Christianity Explored. They get sin, but they don't get the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't get the rescue. Well, please see as we head towards communion, Jonah's experience of God's mercy. For we see here that God will rescue anyone who will cry out to him for mercy. Verse 2 as well. Can we see verse 2? In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. Then over the page, verse 6. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you, Lord, brought me my life up from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God. You brought my life up from the pit. God is a rescuing God. God heard him and God saved him. Because chapter 2, verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. This is how he uses his power. There'll be some here this evening and you'll say, I am in such a profound pit, I can speak to no one. Well, you're just the person God wants to speak to. He's in the business of rescue. And as we say again, week 3 of Christianity Explored, the qualification for being Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? Do you see what you need? And can you imagine Jonah telling this story in cafes and pubs a few years later? God told me to go to Nineveh to preach against its wickedness, but I was having none of it. I hate those Ninevites. I fled. Well, there was a terrible storm and the sailors cast lots to find out who was responsible. And of course, it was me. And I was thrown overboard into a raging sea. And he stops then and said, let me give you some advice. You know, it's never good to escape the Lord of the sea by going to sea. I don't recommend it, he says. Don't do that. And he said, I was in the sea. I was in the current. I mean, it was raging. The water closed over me. The seaweed wrapped itself around my head. The current sucked me under. And in desperation, and here is the climax, verse 2, I cried out to God. And you'll never guess what happened. He heard my voice right down at the bottom of the ocean. I had been in rank disobedience of him. I'd shaken my fist at him. If it was me, Jonah says, I'd never have bothered with that person again. I'd have let their body go into the deep, but not God. Verse 6, he brought my life up from the pit, and it was nothing to do with me. It was all to do with his mercy. This is the mercy and grace of God. He will not turn a deaf ear to Jonah. He won't turn a deaf ear to you. He will not. Jonah hears his voice, and as he hears his voice, he saves him. And please see what is at the heart of Jonah's plea for mercy. Can we see verse 4, as we look down? I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple, verse 4. Can you see verse 7, the holy temple again? When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. So in the raging sea, Jonah looks to the temple. He looks to the temple. Why? What's the temple? I mean, he's in a cauldron, and he looks to the temple. Well, Jonah knew that God's grace was not cheap grace. So God does not look down from heaven and say, well, boys will be boys, prophets will be prophets, pimps will be pimps, prostitutes will be prostitutes. I'm not that rigid. Come on in. No, grace is not laxity. Can I say again, grace is not laxity. No, Jonah knows that at the center of the temple is the Holy of Holies, at the heart of Jerusalem, this temple. And at the center of the Holy of Holies is a wooden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And at the center of that wooden box are two tablets of the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And that law outlines God's character, and it calls us to build our lives on the model of God's greatness. So it demands that you and I be compassionate, honest, pure, generous, self-sacrificing people as Jesus is. And God says, if you want to relate to me, you can only do so if you live in accordance to the law. He says, I am holy and you must be holy. And if a holy God is to dwell with sinful men and women, then someone has got to deal with the law. Well, the staggering news is that over the law, over the Ark of the Covenant, was a golden slab. It was called the Hilasterion, the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. That literally means to turn aside the wrath of someone through a payment. This wrath is coming, yet it is turned aside through a payment. And on that mercy seat, the blood of a sacrificed animal would be sprinkled. Say on the day of Yom Kippur. Sprinkled blood. This animal had been killed. A pure, say, defenseless animal had been killed. And its blood sprinkled. And Jonah knew that God would rescue us, would give us grace in spite of our failings, because he would allow the payment of a sacrificed substitute to pay for our sin. And of course, as we come to communion tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is our temple. He is our temple. We meet God over his death and blood. He rescues us from God's righteous anger. We may be in the very depths, but he will rescue us. He will rescue us in the very depths as we cry out to him for mercy. So Jonah was rescued by a fish as he looked to the temple. Jesus' death brings us forgiveness of sins, and his resurrection gives us certain hope in the face of death. James Jacoby, we're shattered at his loss so suddenly. We will see him again. We will see him again. And I want to apologize to him for not visiting him. We'll see him again. And it's because we look to our temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us on Good Friday, who rose again on Easter Day. And please see, two things come together for Jonah. And they're like two chemicals. And when they come together, there's a spiritual explosion in our lives. They explode in our lives. This is called regeneration, rebirth. So, brothers and sisters, you have to see your sin. You have to see its depths, its seriousness, this rebellion against God. You have to see the measure of God's righteous anger against you, for he cares for his world and he is holy. You have to see that what your hands and feet and eyes have done will lead you. If you stand alone before God, they will lead you to hell. But secondly, and this is when the explosion takes place, you have to see your Saviour. You have to see that at the cross, Jesus Christ was thrown into the ocean of God's anger against you, and God will rescue you as you say of his Son's death, "This is for me. The Lord Jesus' death is for me." He assuages the ocean of God's wrath that rightly comes towards me. It's for me. His death is for me. Jonah 2, verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. So let me close with this, but by asking these questions, as we think salvation comes from the Lord. But here's the question. Do you know the experience that produces Jonah's lyrics? Do you know that for yourself? Do you know the depth of your sin, the reality of the death you'll face, the judgment you'll face? And secondly, do you know the wonder of salvation comes from the Lord, of this rescue? Do you know both? Do you know both? And as you know them both, your sin, the wonder of God's rescue in Christ, your spiritual life explodes. It explodes with God's power in your life. Let's rejoice in that now as we come to communion. Let's rejoice in the fact that God uses his power to rescue.